Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. After being overwhelmed by the storm in chapter 4, the disciples are about to be overwhelmed again, but this time not by a storm and the storms of life, but rather it would be the evil of life. I was raised in the capital of mass murder, Aurora, Colorado. On December 14th, 1993, four employees of Chuck E. Cheese Pizza restaurant there in Aurora were murdered and a fifth seriously injured when Nathan Dunlap, a disgruntled former employee, entered the store after closing and shot them at point blank range. April 20th, 1999, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold entered Columbine High School, a mere 13 miles from Aurora, and murdered 12 students and one teacher while wounding 21 more. On July 20th, 2012, James Holmes entered the Century 16 movie theater there in Aurora and shot and killed 12 people, wounding 58 more. Very early, the generation raised in this, was forced to ask the question, how can evil like this happen? Where's God? And as we look at the world around us and we witness the carnage of evil around every corner, we often wonder, where's God? We watch the news, when we speak to friends, when we examine our own lives, it's easy to allow evil, the evil of this world, to overwhelm us. But in today's narrative, we will discover that God is present and that he has the power over evil to change lives. This is seen in the transformation of a man absolutely overwhelmed by evil. And so the narrative begins with this madman. Verse number 1, Mark writes, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gergesenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for they had often been bound with chains and shackles. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter into them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This madman, as we work through this narrative, we need to note that he lived a terrible life. Mark provides a detailed description of the man. First, he lived in the tombs, seeking shelter outside town in tombs cut out of the rocky cliff faces, in burial caves, places which for Jews were unclean. He says he lived in them. They were his living places, his dwelling quarters. According to the Jewish Talmud, basically the Jews' commentary on the Old Testament, there were four signs of madness: walking in the night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes and destroying what one was given. And often in Palestine, people were buried in these natural caves or in tombs cut out of limestone rock. And these provided good shelter for anyone desiring to live in them. It was a natural place for a possessed man to live. There was a popular belief that tombs were haunts of demons, not all that different from today. Believing the graveyards are the haunts of demons. Second, it says that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Often to try and control him, they shackled him and tied him up with ropes and chains. And he was exceptionally strong. His condition had worsened over time so that he wrenched apart the chains. He tore them apart. He shattered them and crushed them in pieces. So we see third that no one was strong enough to subdue him. His situation was utterly hopeless. His relatives had given up any hope because he'd become a danger to them and to others. And no doubt Mark would want us to think back to chapter 3, verse 27, when he talked about how no one could enter into the home of a strong man unless they first bound him. And we're reminded there that strong man was referring to Satan himself. They were trying to bind Satan. No one could do it. They were not able. Fourth, he would cry out among the tombs and in the hills night and day. And as he roamed around this necropolis and through the countryside, this demon would make him scream and shriek. Fifth, we're told he cut himself with stones. His self-destructive behavior left him torn and bloody. This word cutting means he actually would cut himself to pieces. In this way, his body, he would have been gashed and scarred all over. In other words, under demonic domination, this man was supernaturally strong, raging, self-mutilating, deviant madman. He terrorized the community around him. Likely, thinking he had new victims to terrorize, this naked man raced down the slope toward the shore, screaming and yelling at the people coming out of the boats. But waiting on the shore this time was the Son of God. Seeing Jesus from a distance, the demons who possessed this madman could sense the presence of the glorious King of the universe, and they panicked. They verbalized their fear through the voice of this tortured soul who screamed in terror as he ran up and bowed down before Jesus. Now, this word for bow does mean to worship. But this worship was not motivated by repentance, since demons cannot repent, but out of the horrifying recognition that they were in the presence of the heavenly sovereign. Just two spiritual powers here are in confrontation, and the nature of the man's approach makes it clear which spiritual power is superior. What no human being could contain, even through chains and through ropes, Jesus restrained with nothing more than his presence. And so we see this madman's troubled request. Crying out, he says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on that hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." The demon pursues a fourfold strategy in this confrontation with Jesus. First, he seeks to disassociate himself from Jesus. He asks him, "What have you to do with me?" Challenging Jesus, "Mind your own business, Jesus. Stop bothering us." Second, He claims that he has supernatural knowledge of who Jesus is. He addresses him as Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. He uses the designation Son that the voice of God had used for Jesus at his baptism. And this phrase, the Most High God, is a glorious title used throughout Scripture to bring to the forefront God's absolute sovereignty over all powers. And Jesus is called the Son of the Most High God, means that he possesses that same authority, the same essence and nature as the Father. Third, the demon seeks to defend himself. He uses the phrase, I adjure you by God. That word adjure there, it's a verb usually employed by the exorcist directed at the demon. It means to implore, to put under an oath, to cause him to swear. It's surprising. As I mentioned, it's usually associated with an exorcist who would adjure the demon. They'd bind the demon and command him to come out. But with this, the demon adjures God. He tries to bind Jesus and he invokes the name of God, probably as a defensive measure to ward off Jesus' anticipated assault. It's indicative of this demon's desperate fear. He's begging Jesus, just leave us alone. Fourth, the demon positions Jesus, do not torment me. This request reveals the power and might of Jesus and the expectation on the part of the demons that Jesus' purpose must be to torment them. It demonstrates the reality that the relation to them is not just superior, that Jesus is greater than them, but that he's hostile to them. The demons recognize that Jesus has the right and the power to torment them. And this torment can refer to the final destruction and judgment. It's how Matthew and Luke translate this and interpret this in their Gospels. Matthew 8:29 says, that he cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? What's he talking about? Well, Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So as this demon grovels before Jesus, all he can do is plead for a little more time before he's sentenced to the pit. This is an important reminder for us. This demon invokes the name of Jesus, calls him, I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Sometimes we believe that just because someone invokes the name of God, they must be Christian. And through this ignorant belief, many Christians are led astray by false teaching. We're reminded what James tells us in James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. The sign of a true Christian is not their invoking the name of God or even bowing to God. The demon did this. Just because they bow to God on Sunday does not mean they're a true Christian. The sign of a true believer is that their life conforms to the commands of Scripture. They're deeply concerned about obeying God and His Word. Well, the narrative continues with Jesus asking the demon his name. And the demon gives a name that's not really a name. It's actually a number. He says that the name is Legion, referring to the moniker a group of Roman soldiers had, usually a group numbering around 5,000 soldiers. So this name given is not functioning as an identification for the individual demon. Rather, the function of this name is to, in this narrative is to provide a graphic illustration of the multiple possession involved with this man. The significance didn't focus, though, on the actual number. He's not saying we have 5,000 demons in us. Rather, that it's a large group. Here's why it's important. Jesus is not being confronted with one demon. Jesus is being confronted by an army of demons. He's not just encountering one demon. In essence, he's encountering the kingdom of Satan. And in this, Jesus demanded the name of these demons for one simple reason: to demonstrate the extent of his power over the realm of Satan. He didn't have the power just to an authority just to cast out a solitary demon, but to overthrow the entire realm of Satan. Jesus has absolute power, even over evil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to liberate souls. He came to conquer evil. And we're reminded that he will conquer evil. Well, by now the demons appear to have accepted that they must leave the man, and so they make their troubled request. But it's not clear why they want to remain in the region. You know, it's often stated that demons were believed to have specific geographical areas of operations, so that to make them relocate would be to, in essence, run them out of their power. However, there's really little evidence for such a belief. Luke, in his gospel, indicates that the alternative is much more drastic than just a mere change of earthly location. Luke puts it this way, Luke 8:31, "And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." Referring perhaps to 2 Peter 2:4, as Peter referred back to this. "For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." We see this again in Revelation 9, where the fifth angel blows his trumpet and the angel goes from heaven and opens the bottomless pit, and out of it rises this hordes of demonic hosts. So, these demons are concerned that they're going to be chained in the abyss. So we can understand this bizarre request by the demons, reflected by the desperation caused by both the realization that they could not stay where they were and recognizing that they might be cast into the abyss if they didn't come up with a quick alternative. So they asked Jesus to allow them to go into the herd of pigs. And the possibility of this herd of pigs as an alternative refuge is not a new one. In fact, in Babylonian exorcism, they had an incantation that offered pigs as an alternative host to expel demons. The ritual uncleanness of pigs from a Jewish point of view would add further points to this transfer. A man living in unclean tombs with unclean spirits, these unclean spirits get transferred into unclean animals. And it continues this look. Here's what we should take from this whole ordeal. In this narrative, no bargaining session between Jesus and the demons is envisioned. Jesus is in total command of the situation. The demons pleaded. They didn't negotiate. There's no war or battle between Jesus and the demons. There is simply complete superiority by Jesus and complete submission by the kingdom of Satan. From beginning to end, the scene envisions for us the surrender and judgment of a vanquished enemy. As powerful as they are, Satan and his demonic forces can do nothing outside of what God either commands or permits them to do. Why is that important? Well, John reminds us in his first epistle, 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, often evil overwhelms us. We see the degradation of the world around us and we begin to think that it's hopeless. Too many Christians today look at the evil and bizarre society around us and we begin to moan and complain. Too many Christians today look at the evil and bizarre society around us and look to the wrong places for answers. We look for answers in social reform. Maybe we look to economic reform or to political and politics and politicians for change. But the only way that change will happen is through the power of Christ and the working out of that power through the gospel of Christ. Engage in social reform. Engage in economic reform. Engage in our political process. But understand that nothing can be accomplished apart from the gospel. So above all, engage in the bold proclamation of the gospel of Christ. But the evil that overwhelms us is not just the evil of the world, it's also the evil in our own hearts. We become frustrated as we begin to feel that we cannot overcome our sin. We get discouraged and downcast as we continually struggle with the idols of our hearts. We begin to believe that there's no hope. We've lost. But we have the power. This is the message. When evil overwhelms you, remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You can win. And you will win in your struggle with sin because we are the children of God. In fact, your struggle is the very sign of this. For those who are in bondage to Satan cannot even struggle against sin. This madman had no choice but to live in the tombs and to rage against the world like a lunatic because he was in absolute bondage to Satan. However, when he comes into contact with Jesus, everything changes. And so it is with us. Through Christ, we can engage in the struggle against sin. Yet even in this, I must give a reminder. This struggle will not be won overnight. This is a lifelong struggle. Sanctification, growing in Christ, is a slow, arduous process. So battle. Continually battle, understanding that you will win. Sadly, as the narrative continues, we observe a tragic result. However, the tragic result might not be the one you think it is. It says in verse 13, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demons possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now we read this and we see what happens to the pigs. And Mark gives no hint as to how he understood the result of Jesus' permission to the demons. And neither do Matthew and Luke in their accounts. Jesus, the Lord over the demons, grants the request of the demons. Why did he let them go into the pigs and destroy that flock? Well, it's not explained. And neither Mark nor the other writers show any awareness of the moral questions that naturally arise in our modern Western mindsets with regard both to this seemingly needless loss of animal life as well as that economic loss inflicted on that innocent owners of the pigs. But part of the problem is the difference between the ancient and modern mentalities. See, no first century Jew would have had any concern for the pigs. None whatsoever. Nor would they have cared about the loss incurred by the Gentile owners. It might be helpful to think of how Mark's readers would have responded to the story. Would they have focused on that economic loss? The pigs? What's that about? Or would they rather have thought more about the man being saved from demonic slavery? Well, the economic value of the pigs pales in comparison with the freedom of this man. And the question of whether the man could have been saved apart from the loss of pigs would probably not even have risen in Mark's or his readers' thinking. It's simply a description of what took place when the demons were expelled from the man and entered the pigs. So, to this, in our modern mind, we could add some other thoughts as well. First and most obviously, Jesus did not kill the pigs. The demons did. Jesus did not command the demons to inhabit them. He simply permitted them to do it. Secondly, the Lord's focus was on rescuing the man, not on the pigs. Third, all of the pigs would have been eventually slaughtered anyways. They were being raised for food. They would have simply been fished out of the water and slaughtered at that point. And finally, to become fixated on what happened to the pigs is to miss the point. The point is this. The demon forces were so numerous and violent that within moments of leaving the man, they occupied 2,000 pigs and killed them. So in this way, the destruction of the pigs had a definite purpose to illustrate the destructive nature and purpose of the demons and Satan himself. These demons were bent on destroying. And not being able to destroy the man, they destroyed the pigs. Demons are emissaries of Satan the destroyer. And Jesus wanted to give tangible evidence to the man and to the people and to us that the demons had left him. And that their purpose had been to destroy him. And from a Jewish point of view, the demon's request, once again, means that the unclean spirits who controlled a man living in unclean tombs went to an unclean animal. The demon's plea that Jesus send them to the pigs underlines their total submission to Jesus. All that to say, that's not the tragic result. This is the tragic result. Verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. When the people observe the power of Jesus, their reaction is one of fear. But the result is not, as on the Jewish side of the lake, a welcome to Jesus, but rather a request for Jesus to get out. They see what Jesus did, and they ask him to leave. They rejected him. Maybe Mark's reference to the pigs at the end of verse 16 gives a hint at the reason for this request. The people were afraid. They observed the power of Christ, which was far superior to the power of the legion of demons. And that made them afraid of what Jesus might do next. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their regions. The loss of the pigs that they'd been informed about suggests their request was motivated by a sense that Jesus' presence might cause further harm. Or perhaps they were convinced that they could not handle this extraordinary power. Now, their fear is the natural response to their having experienced the presence of God. Everyone fears when they recognize who God is. We saw that last week. But how one responds varies. In some ways, in some cases, the experience produces seed on good soil that produces good fruits. But here, those who hear and
do not understand and those who see and do not perceive, the seed falls on bad soil and doesn't produce fruit. We're reminded that some will reject. One would expect such a dramatic miracle to produce a spontaneous revival in that area. Instead, the response was immediate rejection. We're reminded, however, though, that some will turn to Christ. We're reminded that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We're reminded that Jesus has the power over evil, and when we turn to him, he changes lives. We see this vividly pictured next in the saved man. It says that, verse 15, when they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I'd like to note two important things about this saved man. First, his complete transformation. When the people came from the city, they found him completely transformed. When a person comes to Christ through salvation, their lives are transformed. This man who had been known as crazy, who had been so violent that he could not even be controlled by chains, they now saw sitting quietly. Before, he had roamed the hills naked through the tombs. Now he's dressed. Before, he had been possessed by powerful evil forces. Now he was in his right mind, of sound mind, in complete control of his facilities. The only thing that can truly change people is the gospel of Christ. And when one comes to Christ, the result is always change. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 puts it this way: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." James states it this way, James 2, 14 to 19. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You see, true faith always results in complete transformation. But we should also note this man's complete dedication. As he was getting in the boat, as Jesus is getting in the boat, the man who'd been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus did not permit him and told him instead to go home and proclaim what he had done to him. And he did this. As Jesus is leaving, this man begs to come with Jesus, to become one of the disciples that followed him. This man's desire was to dedicate his entire life to Jesus. I find it interesting that Jesus says no. But the reason for refusal is rather a positive one. That this man has an opportunity to spread the good news of what God has done in his life and is doing through Jesus among those who knew what he was before, and who couldn't ignore the complete transformation of his life, which had resulted from Jesus. And in emphasizing this, Mark no doubt expects us to understand that the same principle applies to all whose lives Jesus has changed. even in less dramatic circumstances. You see, true salvation results in complete dedication. Salvation is not simply just praying a prayer or believing that Jesus is God. James informs us that the devils believe that. Rather, Paul informs us in Romans 10 that true salvation is recognizing that Jesus alone can atone for your sins and surrendering to Jesus as Lord, the master of your life. Salvation, by this definition, is complete dedication to God. Sadly, most so-called believers are not interested in this complete dedication. We're content with half-hearted service. We're content with working for Christ so long as it isn't too uncomfortable. But my friends, this is not salvation. When we come into contact with the salvific power of God and surrender to His Lordship, the result is complete transformation and complete dedication. When we look at the world around us, when we look at the evil in us, and it's easy to become discouraged, it's easy to be overwhelmed. But this narrative serves as a vivid reminder that Jesus holds sovereign power even over evil. He's not lost control. We can rest in His care. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let us diligently work for Him. Let us adoringly savor His presence through the word and prayer and the church. Let us confidently accept the place and the situation He's placed us in and be content with our lot in life. And let us boldly declare the gospel, because evil will not win. Jesus is Lord and He will conquer. So let me give you four quick things to walk away with. Number one, don't be overcome by evil. Rather, overcome evil with good. Don't get down into the mud with them and fight. Overcome evil with good. Number two, don't be weary in doing well. It might be tiring to always do right, but don't quit. Number three, don't give up on the hard cases. Boldly share the gospel. This man's family and this man's society had completely given up on him, but Jesus hadn't. And finally, surrender to Christ as your master and watch Jesus overcome evil. Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity to look at Your word, for the reminder that even as this world is degrading and becoming more evil by the day, even as we struggle in our own lives, You are faithful and You are powerful and You are sovereign, and we can rest in You. So help us to do right. Help us to fight for righteousness. Help us to boldly declare the gospel and to live for eternity. We love You. In Jesus' name. Amen.